Sometimes that's a quick process, sometimes it's a slow process, sometimes there's a few, sometimes there's a lot. And one thing I really want to encourage for this body is that we would really see that as family time. One of the biggest blessings of Carrie and I getting to go to South Padre over the week and a piece that we got to go is just uninterrupted conversation time. And that's good family time. And that's what we're doing when we're sharing prayer requests. We're having good family time. And that you get to hear and I get to hear other people's concerns in this body. And sometimes people are real focused and to the point, and sometimes they give more detail than they need. I promise you, when I'm telling Carrie anything, I am perfectly precise. I give her the essential facts and no more, which is why she does this. I'm serious about that. But that recognition that we're a family. And it matters that we hear one another's concerns, and then it matters that we take those concerns on an ongoing basis in prayer to God. So I'll put that challenge out there one more time. If you already get the prayer email, please go to that through the week. And whether or not you get the email or not, I would encourage you, find some way. If you don't like emails, I understand. But that you find some way to capture something of what gets shared on Sunday and make it a part of your prayer life and your love commitment to the body to pray for something that came out of that sharing time during the week. And in fact, I don't want to sound trivial about this, but growth is growth. If you can look back over the past week and you didn't pray for any of the concerns that were shared last Sunday, then guess what? One concern is growth. So I would even say, if you can look back over something that was shared today or something that you read off that email and decide, you know what, I'm going to pray faithfully for this person. I'm going to pray faithfully for this one situation. I may not pray for all 27, but I'm going to grow a step further in my calling as a brother and sister in the body of Christ. And I'm including everybody in that, that even our children who are real believers get to have a prayer commitment to the welfare of the body of Christ. And even us old people who might be senile and forgetful get to remember, this is my family. So that we follow up from the things that get shared, so that we're treasuring that family time, where we're not impatiently waiting for it to be over. So I'd encourage you, keep pursuing that mindset and then do something with what gets shared. That lives out our love commitment to one another. We'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We are continuing here in 1 Peter. I'm going to read a few verses here at the beginning of the chapter. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Don't you just love that opening? Such beautiful, harmonious. Oh, no. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And I can go ahead and very seriously just say right up front, this will not be a one-week study through this passage. We'll probably be parked here in this chapter for three or four Sundays. But I want us to get a little background to this. So if you will turn to Genesis chapter 1. And we have here the story that, again, most of you are very familiar with. The 6 days of creation, where God speaks into existence an entire universe and creates a home and then creates inhabitants for that home, both all the creatures on the planet Earth and then finally man. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth. And every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. And it goes on to describe God resting from his work of creation. But again, we have here the timeline, 6 days of creation. One, two. And at the end of that, God's looking at everything he's done and he's saying, "This is very good." And he's already described that as part of the sixth day, he's created man as both male and female. And the way the Hebrew describes that, when it says he created man in his own image, male and female he created him, God is actually saying something, that this union, this male-female union, is an expression, it's a holy expression of the nature and the character of God. And it's also worth remembering at this point, there's no sin. Nothing's broken. Nothing's twisted. Nothing's bent out of its design. And God's saying, "This is very good." But now, in chapter 2, he takes us back. He goes into a portion of, in chapter 2, he takes us back into a portion of of day 6, to give us a little more detail. So let's drop down to verse 18 of chapter 2 in Genesis. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And there's a few things I want to pull out of this passage that are foundational to what we're studying in 1 Peter chapter 3. And the recognition, again, that God is saying, male and female, somehow that partnership reflects the character, the image of God. Not a physical image, not a gender image, not a sexual image. His inner being and his character are reflected in this male-female union. And it is only when that union is in place that he finally says, now it's very good. And I know you guys have probably heard numerous sermons and studies through the years, but this is really, to me, amazing that it is God himself speaking in verse 18 of chapter 2, because everything up till now, if we go back and read it, he'd say, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's good. Everything I've done so far is good. But then he looks at Adam created alone, and he says, not good. And so that recognition that Adam alone, did I put enough letters in there? Yeah. Adam alone, by God's own declaration, is not good. And we need to be careful. It's the not good, from God's perspective, of incompletion, not distortion. Incompletion, not evil or sin. So if I designed a beautiful car, and I put all the parts in there, and all I left out was the gas tank, you would still say, well, Reg, so far it's pretty good, but it's not yet a very good car. It looks good, but it is not complete in terms of its purposes. And so that God can say not good, because what he was looking at was Adam alone. And that aloneness was not good. And I want to quickly pull, and we could go so deep into this and get so many other things, but I just want to pull a few things out of this, of what God says. So he's looking at man alone, and so he's saying, I'm going to do something about that. So to answer aloneness, God is creating for Adam a companion. Then Adam won't be alone. But he uses a word in there, verse chapter 2. In verse 18 again, I will make him a helper suitable for him. A helper suitable. And the language of that is important. Because if we were to look at the Hebrew, and I am not a Hebrew scholar, but I am trusting others who are, and there are plenty of them, that the word ezer or ezer, I didn't look it up in terms of its pronunciation. I can't even say the word pronunciation, so I sure can't pronounce Hebrew accurately. This word is the word for helper. But it's not alone. He's saying a helper suitable. A helper well fitted. A helper that is effectively partnered. So there are several things in this phrase that we could keep pulling out. That it's not just, now he's got someone to hang with. But I have looked at all my purposes for Adam, and I have prepared for him not just a companion, but a suitable helper. Now, I remember when Aaron was little, Aaron wanted to be my helper. And if I had to carry a box, she at least wanted her hands on that box, even if I'm carrying the weight of the box, so we could both say at the end of that task, Aaron was my helper. I was Daddy's helper. And I do think we have a tendency to use helper in that way. There's the boss or the head guy doing the real work, and there's his helper. Isn't that nice? That's not this word. And in fact, here's one way we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that biblically, this word doesn't mean my little helper. Because this word is also applied to God. We won't do it right now, but we could go to several passages where God is your helper. This exact same word. And he's not your little helper. And he's not your assistant, and you call the shots, and he just comes along for the ride and keeps his hands on the box so he can take a little credit. But what God is saying when he calls himself this helper, he's saying, you can't do this alone. Now, I happen to be Lord God, creator of the universe, and I'm going to help you do this thing. But what he's also saying to Adam is, Adam, here's another reason why it's not good for you to be alone. Everything I've called you to and the purposes I've designed you for, Adam, I never envisioned that you were going to be able to do that alone. I've always designed that you would have a companion and a helper. And that helper is effectively suited for partnership with you, well fitted to be in partnership with you to carry out my purposes. And we need to remember that out of this passage, that the wife isn't an addendum. So it wasn't like, well, I'm gonna create just someone for you to hang out with. I was reading one thing in preparation for the sermon that is sort of corny in the way it presented it, but God didn't create a golf club with some other golfers hanging around for Adam to go down to and get a little companionship. He didn't create a hunting lodge with a bunch of other hunters there for Adam to go hang out with. His initial design was, Adam, you need this kind of companion, you need this kind of helper. And then this chapter ends by looking through all of human history, not subject to political vote, through all of human history, God saying, this is my design. That a man grows up, leaves his wife, begins an independent life. A wife grows up under the care, hopefully, of godly families. But at some point, they join together and they become one flesh. And that leads to the third thing I wanted to pull out of this passage, is oneness. And I would love to do this study, but right now is not the time. Of all the times in Scripture, the concept of oneness is used. And it's used in terms of husbands and wives. It's used in terms of brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It's used in terms of the Father and the Son, and in different passages, the Spirit. So that we could go and through Scripture, we keep seeing this concept of oneness, and it's about a oneness of purpose. It's about a oneness of shared value and shared treasuring. Oneness does not allow, it really doesn't, oneness does not allow for superior and inferior. Oneness does allow for different roles. One of the biggest mysteries of the Bible is the Trinity. And in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have different roles. But over and over again, this is strongly reiterated. That's one God. I don't know how to explain that. I've never read anything that explains it very well. I've read good analogies, but I've never read anything that explains Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God with different roles. He just simply reveals it as a trustworthy creator and a trustworthy savior. He says, I'm telling you a real thing. Father, Son, and Spirit are one. And in a reflection of that oneness, not a perfect copy, but in a reflection of that oneness, he's saying, now I want that oneness as a pursuit of the husband-wife relationship. I want that oneness as a pursuit of fellowship within the body of Christ. I want you guys paying attention to me, Father, Son, and Spirit, in our true oneness, and I want you pursuing that. I want you constantly choosing to approach that oneness. You'll never get it perfect, but I'm calling you to pursue it. And here, before there is any sin in the universe, God is looking at Adam and Eve, and he's saying, I've not only created a companion, I've not only created a suitable and effective and well-fitted helper as Adam commits himself to follow my purposes, I've created someone with whom he can be one, that they're going to keep discovering and building a fellowship and a togetherness and affection and genuine intimacy and care that is unique on the planet. So that passage is a really beautiful background so that everything we study in the New Testament about husband-wife relationships, we get to be real careful that we not let it mean things it doesn't say just because of culture or history or tradition, but we really let it say what it does say, even if it defies history and culture and tradition. That we give God the authority as creator to tell us how this works. So back to 1 Peter. It's really interesting because this starts this way. In the same way, you wives. So that "in the same way" is worth paying attention to. Because he's saying, what I'm getting ready to teach wives isn't a violation of other principles of truth and other principles of relationship. This is not about superior or inferior. This is about different callings and different roles. Because "in the same way" means I have to go back to the previous chapter. I have to go back to previous truths that Peter has expressed to figure out in the same way what. So just a quick review. So in verse 5, I put markers in the tiny Bible, so that's why I'm going to the tiny Bible. In verse 5, he says, here's one of the things that we're called to. We're called to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So one of the things about spiritual sacrifices means I'm pursuing growth in the character of God, and I'm pursuing growth in the likeness of Jesus Christ, and I'm pursuing growth in choosing what pleases God, even when it costs me something. And so that applies to all of us as sons and daughters of God, that your obedience to God and your pursuit of God and your availability to God will cost you something at different times in different ways. And I don't need to reiterate it right now, but we will never spend more for God than He pours back on us. But the moment is still a moment of sacrifice. The day or the year or the season of life or the whole stretch of life, depending on the situation, may involve sacrifice without an immediate return. And he's saying, I love it when you choose that. I love it when you love me enough that you're going to obey me and pursue my designs, even when it really costs you something. So anybody can obey God for the easy stuff. And Jesus even addressed that in a variety of ways. But one of the things he says, you know what? Even the heathen love the people who love them back. So it's actually a spiritual sacrifice to love someone when they're being mean back. To be genuinely gracious and merciful and kind and forgiving to a friend, quotes, to a neighbor, to a co-worker or a boss or an outright enemy while they're doing us harm or making our life difficult. And so we see that in the previous chapter, because then he goes on to talk about this verse 12. Part of this calling, in the same way applied to wives, is keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Because what he's going to say is, now wives, pursue this mindset that I'm going to be describing for you. Pursue it even when your husband is not obedient to the word. That's not a phrase most of us like in there. That's not a concept that comes naturally to the human flesh, is to say, and I'm using the most biblically accurate term here, when the guy's a jerk, does she still have to be submissive to him? When he's a self-centered pig, does she still have to be submissive to him? And what God's saying is, I want you to raise submissiveness outside the realm of human ease and human bartering. You do this for me and I do that for you. That this is a submissiveness different than that quality of bargaining and bartering between humans. And there are plenty of areas of life where it is actually wise and godly to barter, where it is wise and godly to say, I do this for you and you do that for me. If I go to a job and I sign up and they say, if you come here 5 days a week and stay here for 8 hours and you do X, Y, Z all day long, and at the end of the week, we're going to give you a paycheck, and the end of the week comes and they go, no money, but please be back Monday. And I come back Monday and I do it again. And then at the end of Friday, they go, still no money, but we've sure enjoyed your work. Please be back next Monday. At some point, I have every right to say, not coming back Monday. I'm going to go get a job at Walmart. They at least pay something. That recognition, that's a legitimate barter between humans. I give you labor, you give me a paycheck. This is not an area for bartering. This is where God's saying, there's something about my character reflected in you as a daughter of God, and trust me, we're getting to the husbands, and you as a son of God, that means you raise your relationship policies way outside the realm, way above the realm of bartering. And he says in the same way, referring to this as well, in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So even when men and women create an institution, God's saying, I've allowed the arising of that institution. Now submit to that. And he makes it real clear. He's not saying everything that people come up with. But he's talking about governments and an authority that's seeking to bring order and lawfulness. So if a power arises that is seeking to bring chaos and unlawfulness, I have no authority, I have no obligation to that. He's describing human institutions that seek to bring order and lawfulness. And he says, now you see those institutions, they're going to be imperfect. Those are human institutions. And sometimes those human institutions, as we already looked at, will get it totally wrong. They will honor injustice rather than justice. They will elevate the evil instead of the good. And then he says, and if you suffer persecution or you suffer for doing the right thing, please keep trusting me. I'm the one who backs you up for honor and blessing. And he even says this, verse 20, that we've already covered. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And he says that more than once through that passage, that when we are dealing with submissive hearts toward an authority that God has allowed in place, and we don't get well treated and it doesn't turn out well for us, but we continue operating in the character of Jesus Christ, we continue living above the bargain in the character of Jesus Christ, not because we're doormats, not because we think we're inferior, not because we think we're not worth much, not because we're fearful. In fact, over and over again, this comes up. That's not an area for fear. If I'm enduring something out of fear, it's not yet the character of Jesus Christ. So that recognition, he's saying, in the same way I've called for that submissiveness to kings and governors who don't always get it right, I'm calling for wives to bring that same heart of submissiveness to human institutions and to this God-designed institution of marriage. Knowing, because that's right where he goes, knowing some of those husbands won't handle that responsibility with godly wisdom. So his immediate focus is, even if you're married to a man who's disobedient to the word. I want to see a show of hands of how many wives believe you are married to a man who is... No, I'm not. Okay. Not going to ask for that show of hands. Now, here's what I will say very seriously. Carrie has been married to a man disobedient to the word at times. There are moments in my life, and I hope they're not the norm, but there are definitely moments and seasons of my life where I don't believe God would have shown up and said, Reg, you're amazing. You're just so walking in obedience to the word. Carrie, isn't it easy to submit? That's not been true. On a frequent and repeated basis, Carrie has to figure out how to be gracious and submissive to this very imperfect man. And she's not here for me to say it, because I know she wouldn't want me to say it if she was sitting here, but I will say it. Carrie has chosen that submissive spirit in numerous situations where I was foolish. Carrie has chosen that submissive spirit in numerous situations where she saw better than me and had a wiser perspective than me and could have simply said, Reg, this is one of those times where I'm not going to be cooperative and submissive because I just think you got it wrong. Now, if any of you know Carrie, and some of you do, if any of you know Carrie well, you also know she wasn't silent about her opinion. You also know I didn't choose that foolishness in a void. If I chose foolishness, it was after having already heard wisdom from her. It was having already heard that perspective from her. And that goes back to this. If I'm going to have a helper effectively partnered, well-fitted, and suitable for me, she better speak up when she sees the truth. And my wisdom is that I have a heart that's willing to hear that partnering. I have a heart that's willing to hear that wisdom. I have a heart that's willing to receive helpfulness from a well-fitted partner. So there's so many layers to this, and we can't cover all the layers. One of the things I know is every time we study a passage like this, there's at least 99% of you that could say, oh, what about this? And what about that? And what if this happens? And what if he does this? And you know what? There are other passages of wisdom that help us understand the exceptions. And there are the exceptions to submissiveness, the exceptions to staying. And Scripture addresses those exceptions. So this is not a blanket ticket for the husband to be a jerk and just say, now don't forget, God told you to be submissive. I have done counseling with couples, Christian couples, where that was the husband's mindset. Look, it says right here, God told you to be submissive. So even if I am being an evil jerk or a self-centered pig, you still have to just put up with it. This is a partnership where both have a calling. And again, I promise you, we're going to get to the husband calling. And I've invited some guest speakers in to cover that area while I go on another trip. So that recognition, we all have a calling, but I better pay attention to my calling. So this way, when he says in the same way, what he's saying is, I'm not promising your husband will always be right. I'm not promising your husband will always be wise. I'm not promising your husband will always be fair. I'm not promising that any more than I'm promising that every king and governor will be wise and good and fair. What I'm promising you is if you understand the supernatural calling to a submissive heart, then I guarantee my blessings on you. Now he goes on to say, and we won't cover it all today, he says that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That's part of it. He's saying with this submission, with this submissiveness, to pursue and keep growing and choosing behavior. And then he describes it. Chaste, and respectful. And I can tell we're going to have to cover some of this next week. But what he's saying is, this isn't just an invisible attitude of the heart. And I've heard that. I've heard people say, well, I may not look submissive, but in my heart, I'm submissive. Probably not. So what God is saying is, I want it to show in your behavior. And part of that is chaste. And part of what, we can go into many layers of that. Part of what that means is that there is honor to the husband as affection and intimacy as a sexual partner, that there is honor toward the husband. So that pulls out bargaining in those areas of, don't touch me. I'm not happy with you right now. I know I'm meddling right now, but I'm going to do it anyway. That means affection and intimacy and care and loyalty, and in a sense saying, I belong to this one, isn't used as a bargaining chip when that husband is being disobedient. And the disobedient is real. Don't forget, it's God saying this passage when the husband is disobedient to the word. So the Holy Spirit could show up and tell that husband, you are not being obedient to the word. And he's still saying to the wife, honor your husband in all these layers of affection and care and intimacy and togetherness. Honor him in those things. And then he clarifies it with the word respect. And be respectful to him. So again, there are many moments in my life where I didn't deserve respect. And God's calling on Carrie was still seek to be respectful to him. And the reverse is there true. That when Carrie was not deserving of respect, God was still saying, but she's worthy of respect. Big difference. Keep showing her respect because she's worth it to me, to the Heavenly Father. So we'll get further into this, that a big part of God's teaching about husbands and wives depends on the Father's vision of that person. And he's still saying, you know what, even when they're disobedient to the word, they're still worthy to me of affection and care and intimacy and respect and honor. They're still worth it. Undeserving, but worth it. And so this submissiveness carries with it behavior that communicates those things in real ways. But he goes on to this. Where did I go? Goes on to this. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, he's already said we're doing this to please God. But now he's saying it's not just behavior. That's true too. I'm also going deeper than that, and I'm saying reflect that submissiveness in your pursuit of character, and that character is quiet and peaceful. There's one other word I want to make sure I get in there. Gentle. Now, one of the things that's real important, because I said a while ago when we're looking at Genesis, it's really important that we study and discern what the Word of God says, and that we also be careful to not misinterpret and put in there what it doesn't say just because of 1,000 things we've heard before, or ways we've heard it interpreted, or ways culture has applied it, because I want to make it real clear. Character is not about personality. I don't remember the TV show, and that's probably good, but Carrie was telling me about a TV show she was watching where, and I'm pretty sure it's some version of Mormonism, but that's beside the point. But where it's a husband with a bunch of wives. One husband, bunch of wives. Always a setup in Scripture for peaceful life. But one of the things that Carrie said was amazing to her, she was watching these wives and she could tell, particularly as these wives are raising their daughters, is that the husband is allowed to be a jerk. He's allowed to have bad moods. He's allowed to be loud. He's allowed to be mean. He's allowed to be insulting. He's allowed to be rude. And the wives are trained, always be quiet, always smile, always act like it's okay with you, whatever he did. And it's sick. I mean, she said it was just appalling to her to watch this, especially when she was watching girls raised in it, and they're absorbing that mindset. And she said, there was even one daughter, and I'm probably summarizing way more than I'm aware of in the details, but that somehow this daughter had a career she wanted to do, and she had dreams about education. And at some point she realized, oh, that's not for me. And so she sort of brought it all in, and she had an exuberant personality. And over, I guess, several shows, she reined all that in to become the quiet little one. God hates that. I feel free to say that. He's not saying have a quiet personality. He's not saying be a wallflower. He's not saying keep your thoughts to yourself, keep your opinions to yourself. Be a silent enabler of whatever evil your husband chooses. That is not what God is calling wives to. That this gentle and quiet spirit is about this. It's about trust in God that leads to peacefulness and leads to gentleness. It's about a trust in the purposes of God, and I'm running out of space there. I know. It's about an agreement with the character and the purposes of God. And that trust in God is, again, God's blessing, God's care, God's outcome. But I'm in agreement with His character and His purposes that rises above the difficulty of the moment. So, again, all of this, and I hope no husband checked out because he said, oh, this is about wives. I don't have to listen today. Because all of these qualities are called on us as sons of God in depth. Not some little frivolous edge to it, but in depth we are called to these same qualities. So he's applying it for wives as they understand that they're living with a husband who may be disobedient to the word. So there's a challenge there to choose this behavior. Choose this character. Choose this mindset of quiet peacefulness and gentleness of spirit. And some of the women who are truly expressing this won't have a quiet, demure. I don't know if I've ever said that word out loud in my adult years. Demure. He's not talking about personality. He's talking about character. He's talking about an inner being of the spirit. So now, here's part of our, we're going to end for today. Here's part of our wisdom as husbands. That our calling as husbands means, I better make all of this to the extent that I can, as a son of God, I better make all of this blessing for Carrie. I should make all of this blessing for her to pursue. That I make her journey with God easier because I'm a companion in her growth. I'm not just a critic and observer sitting at the side, refusing to grow, but demanding that she grow. So you and I can make, and this is always true, you and I can make each other's journeys easier, or we can make each other's journeys harder, but you still have power and authority to choose that journey, even if someone else is making it harder. So we're going to go ahead and pause there, and it is a pause because we have certainly not gotten anywhere further through this than we could get in a few moments. We will come back. Now, if anybody has serious questions, because I think every time we cover this topic, somebody has a real dilemma or a question, please feel free to email that to me. Then next Sunday, I will read your name out loud and tell... Please, seriously, feel free to email me, text me, leave me a voicemail message. If there's a question that is really a difficult dilemma for you, there is. I will say one more thing. I remember reading in a legal setting a phrase, and the phrase was but it was basically saying exceptional cases, difficult cases make bad law. That's not the direct quote, But what it was saying is, you don't look at the rare thing, you don't look at the exceptional thing, and then try to make a law for everybody. And so part of what we get to do is to recognize God is laying out a principle that in general applies to everybody, but God is wise enough to deal with some exceptions. What our culture wants to do is find the exception and then lower all the standards to meet that exception. So are there some wisdoms for wives when they're dealing with a physically abusive husband? Yes, there are. Are there biblical principles to deal with when you have an unfaithful husband who cheats on you? Yes, there are. Are there wise things for a wife to do when she recognizes the way my husband is operating is damaging our children in serious ways? Yes, there are. But we don't bring the whole thing down to accommodate the exceptions. So we'll try to keep that in mind as we go, that exceptional cases make bad law. We're trying to understand the basic principles. But if there is an exception or a difficulty that you face or someone else in your life faces, please text me that. And if I can sort of weave it into the teaching that we're going through, I'll gladly do that. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you're a wise father. You're not just some mindless rule maker that lays down things that are impossible and destructive for us. Father, the truth is, your wisdom is healthy for us. Your wisdom is nourishing for us, and your design is exactly where the greatest blessing lies for us. So, Father, I pray that as we study these truths in this difficult area of life, this challenging area of life, that we would be peacefully ready to hear your wisdom, peacefully ready to be teachable and correctable, peacefully prepared, Father, to trust you. And Father, we ask for wisdom that we not be tarnished left or right by old things that were destructive or new things that are deceptive, but that we simply have your help to hear the word of God and to understand the wisdom that you're sharing with us. Thank you very much, Father, that everything you speak to us is in love and for our blessing. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.